All right, Ezra chapter 7, this is 57 years after chapter 6, so there's a pretty good gap between the first half, second half of the book. First half really covering Zerubbabel and all the things that happened with him, and now is where we really pick up with Ezra himself, the one after whom the book is named. During this time, Darius has died. He's no longer there. Between 6 and 7 also is where the book of Esther fits in historically. And that the book of Esther gives us a picture of people who are still in captivity, but are committed to God, and God is still working with them, looking out for his people, even in those lands, not just over in Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes, Xerxes was the king, the ruler at that time. And there's a lot of different things that happen historically and unfold there, including, remember, the Persians tried to invade Greece. Well, they invaded Greece, but they were repelled out of Greece. And that's kind of in that time frame at the very beginning of the book of Esther. But that time has passed away. And now we're in the reign of Artaxerxes. And The kings have changed, but sort of the culture, the people, the policies are essentially the same. Now, let's begin here, and I'm not going to have anyone read through all those different names. So we'll skip down. I tell you what, let's begin chapter 7, verse 7. Let's read down through verse 10. Ezra 7, 7 through 10. Who will read that for us? John, go ahead.
Ezra 7, 7 through 10. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel.
Okay, so how long did it take him to travel here? Verse 9. First day of the first month, and then when does he arrive? Yeah. It's kind of hard for us to see or to really get the sense of how long it took them to travel, because we've not lived in a time, and if you have, please correct me, but we've not lived in a time where we travel really by foot or by animal as our main mode of travel. Even if you go back, you know, into the, I would say, the earlier 20th century, the 1930s, 1940s, as automobiles became more in use in the United States, you know, the travel was still a lot better than going by foot or by animal, and then all the other things that would come into play with that. But, you know, a four-month journey, that's a pretty good long journey to get from point A to point B. But that shows the commitment on Ezra's part, on the other's part, as we have talked about before. But we skipped over verses 1 through 5, but what is it that 1 through 5 is showing? Did anybody pick up on that? Maybe verse 5, verse 6 kind of puts a nail into it, if you will, or a fine point onto it. What line does Ezra descend from? Yeah, priesthood, the line of Aaron. So he has the authority of a priest in his work. In verse 6, what else does he have the authority of? Okay, a scribe, or what else might be there? What the latter part of verse 6, what does that tell us?
Full authority of the king.
So he has religious authority, And that's going to hold a tremendous amount of influence with the Israelites who've returned. And then he has the governmental authority that's going to help him to accomplish his task here. So he really has two lines of authority, if you will. And one of the things that's very interesting to me is this idea of a skilled scribe. We understand, I think, what that means kind of on the surface of things, that he was a scribe of the law, that he would do that. But also, the New American Commentary makes note that the underlining meaning of the original word carries with it like an official title or an official duty. So it would be kind of a governmental duty. And we might put it this way. He was secretary of religion for the Jewish people. And he carries this kind of official title, role, position to go and to carry out this work. Now, question one I had asked, what does Ezra's position in relationship to the king of Persia reveal about God's people and their relationship to government, if anything? Clint.
It just seems to be a pattern throughout the Old Testament that through God's provincial powers, he places positions available for Jews to fill, like Daniel. David certainly seems to step in there, you know, in a time where Saul just kind of goes on a disaster. It's a pattern that God has developed, that he allows in his own way, as he watches out for his people, for people to step into positions that may not normally be there, so that they can do things to better their culture, their society, the people, the nation themselves.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that?
Nancy. Well, obviously they weren't a rebellious people. They weren't a threat to the government. So they were obedient to the laws, and they complied, and therefore they were raised up into positions.
Okay. And, you know, every so often I hear Christians maybe talk about, have heard it in times past more than in recent years, but there's some who believe that Christianity is incompatible with government service across the board. Even to the point in times past, there's some brethren who have advocated it's sinful to vote because you cannot have anything to do with the corrupt governments of this world. Well, let me ask you something. Was the Persian government pure as the wind-driven snow? You know, but you go back and you see Ezra had governmental authority, a governmental position. You see, when we get to Nehemiah did, Daniel did, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of them did. Esther being queen of the land. So, as Clint was saying, you know, God has opened doors for his people to serve in governmental positions, positions of great power and influence to accomplish his end and to help his children. And that's being brought to the forefront here. We as children of God should not be of the mindset if somebody works in government, there's something wrong with them. They have compromised the faith. Had Ezra or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego compromised the faith? You know, even high positions, because I'll say, you know, there's sometimes I look at politics and I think there is not an honest person up there anywhere. You know, and but we understand there are some people who can serve in government that are faithful to God and are doing good work in there. And they don't compromise. In fact, they may have an influence for good on the people who are around them that they serve under or they serve with. So I think Ezra kind of points that out to us here. Any other thoughts there?
I think also it was prophesied that they would be taken into captivity. And a lot of these characters that we're talking about in the history understood that. And they just relinquished their thoughts and, you know, slowly learned to lean upon God. I mean, this was his doing, this is his will. And it seems like those are the people also that are kind of raised up, and we read that in the scriptures, you know, you're torn down, I'll raise you up. Just be faithful.
Right, right. Because, you know, even you fast forward to the New Testament times, there were certain Jewish people that thought you can't have anything to do with the Roman government whatsoever. Where if they looked in their history, they would see, well, look at all these other governments that our people served in and our great heroes have served in. Very good. All right. So question number two, I asked you to elaborate on Ezra 7:10, Ezra's characters and actions and what we can learn from it. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. So your thoughts on that. What does that tell us about Ezra? John.
Well, this is a man who had wisdom, he had zeal, and he worked at those things. But then he put it into practice, and what he did became an example for those around about him to do the same thing. So he not only worked at it himself, but then he caused other people to do better in their spiritual lives, and he, through his example, led people to do right before God.
Right, right. What about this idea of prepared his heart?
I was thinking about that. This tells us that this is a responsibility that each of us has, to prepare our own hearts. It's not some miraculous thing that's going to come into us and make our hearts right with God. You know, it's like a lot of the denominational people would say, they want you to believe that you're going to have this feeling and it's going to happen. But this shows that it is a responsibility of the individual person to
prepare
their own heart and get their self thinking properly.
Yeah, it's up to me. Mike.
And kind of hand in hand with that, what Rick was saying was that it's purposeful. It's not accidental.
Right.
You know, and that's the way Christianity is also. We just talked about this, that, you know, you're not going to trip into heaven. I mean, it's going to be something with purpose. It's going to be something that you have set your mind to, like Ezra does. It's going to be something that you practice. It's not going to be something that's just kind of ho-hum, kind of accidental type of thing.
Right, exactly. Clint.
This is 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? We have to show ourselves to be approved, to be diligently working, so that we can be presented before God righteous. You don't, like Mike is saying, you don't fall into that. It's not an accident. It's, in the English Standard Version, he set his heart.
Mm-hmm.
He was committed. And he chose that. That was his decision to make.
Right, exactly. So, just to be very clear for everyone here, when it talks about setting his heart to do it, what does that mean? Made up his mind to do that.
Making up his mind was not something that was done immediately. That was a long-term thing. If we think about it in today's words, he was a spiritual prepper. He prepared himself to be in service of God, and it was a long-term thing that he had been preparing for, because he knew the Word of God. He wrote down the Word of God. He copied it. He was able to expound on it and teach it, but those things that he had done prepared him for that.
Okay, so he is a priest. He is of the house of Aaron, in that priestly line, and he wasn't one who, being born into that, just said, I'm a priest. He's one who fully embraced it and pursued it. And as John was just saying, he trained his mind. This was a process. He was at it day in and day out, year after year. And we'll come back to that thought in just a little bit. But it says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. What is the idea of seek the law? Didn't he have it right in front of him? Did he have to really seek it out? What does it mean, seek?
Search.
Search.
NASB says he set his heart to study the law of the Lord.
Okay, to study. What does study mean? Does that mean read through it as fast as you can?
No. Dig deep.
Meditate on it.
Yes.
Meditate on it, right? Like sometimes, and I don't, especially with what y'all have done over this past year or so, I don't want to be overly critical of reading plans to get through the Bible in a year, but sometimes people get on those and they just read and it's just, they don't really absorb anything. I think you should read through the Bible in a year at least once in your life, because you get a really good breadth overview of it. It really does add value. But we need to understand study. Seeking the law is not Ezra going through as quick as he can just to cover everything. It was digging down into it, really meditating on it, investigating it. That study, that's where we have the true growth. Yes, the big picture overview is good, and we need to have that. But seeking it, studying it, you know, sometimes we talk about daily Bible reading, and daily Bible reading is good. What I like to do is I like to slow down. I might just read five verses, but I'm going over those five verses and really trying to break that down. I may write out notes on it as I'm going through it. It may be 20 verses. You know, it could vary at any time. But seeking that law is him studying it, investigating it, having critical thinking in the proper way of the Word of God. Any other thoughts there? How about to do it? Do what?
Apply
it. Live by it. Live by that truth. It's one thing to discover truth. It's another thing to live that truth. Which is harder? All right. And then what does he do with it? Prepared his heart to seek the law, to do it, and to teach it.
Teach it to people who had set it aside.
Okay, there's people who set aside, people who maybe grew up, they haven't known it as much as they should have. Maybe some of those practices had fallen by the wayside over time, but he wanted to help others to learn and to do it. You know, many failures in life come simply from a lack of being prepared, right? If you think back even to grade school or something, if you weren't prepared for a test and you failed it, you know, it's just the way that it goes. You have to prepare for things, especially big things. So prepared. He's prepared to do that. We need to be prepared in serving God. Now, going back to what John mentioned a while ago, let me ask you this. How old do you reckon Ezra was roughly at this time? Does anybody have any idea? Or maybe I should put it this way. When we read about Daniel and his companions in Daniel chapter 1, how old were those men?
They were young men, so they might have been late teens even.
Right. Late teens, if not maybe even middle teens. So they were very young. Do you picture Ezra as that age? He's a skilled scribe.
Comes across as somebody who's mature and older.
Okay.
Been around a while.
Yeah, been around a while. So everything leading up to this point in his life has made him equipped and ready to take on this role. If he hadn't prepared himself, he wouldn't have been ready. He wouldn't have been the man to step up to do it, right? So getting back to us, for congregational leadership, what has to happen?
Training.
And whose responsibility is that?
As far as the leadership goes, it's every man.
Oh, okay. But let's get a little more fine on that.
Ours, yeah.
It's your own.
Mine. It's my responsibility. You know, sometimes we think, I think, brethren, sometimes think, you know, one day when we get there, they'll be there. They'll be ready. But you can look in congregations across the land and recognize people have failed to get ready to serve as leaders in a congregation. And we need to take that seriously and prepare to lead. 10 years, 20 years of looking forward to that, and then that opportunity is there. Then we're ready. Chris?
As the Bible says, they serve us up approved.
Right, exactly. You have to be ready for that and working toward that goal. And it may be that somebody's working toward being an elder one day, and for whatever reason that doesn't work out. What have they done? How does that negatively affect them if they don't serve as an elder, but they prepared, and that's what they were shooting for, and for whatever reason it doesn't happen? How does that hurt them?
It prepares them for a different role that God may have for them.
Exactly. And I've some young men, every so often they get the idea preaching is the thing to do, right? That's if and I have to say this, I don't want to be overly critical of my preaching brethren who are preachers, but sometimes they get it in their mind that's the number one thing to do in the kingdom is to preach, and I'm here to tell you it's not. I think congregations need elders more than they need preachers to help be leaders in a congregation. Are preachers important? Yes. Yeah, they're important and they're good and they're helpful in the kingdom. But we need to recognize there are other roles. Deacons are important roles in the kingdom. Bible class teachers are important, and that's for men or women to be the teachers in those spheres in which God allows them to be, so that the whole congregation is healthy and growing and learning. Chris?
If you spend your whole life as a Christian in the milk of the Word and you never truly set your mind to understand, then you'll never understand the meat of the Word, what it comes to. And the Bible speaks on that as well. It's up to each individual to try to do the best they can to understand. We're never going to understand it all. There's always going to be something. No matter how many times we go through different books of the Bibles about it, I've never seen that. How many times have I passed right over it? And now I just now caught the meaning of it. It's just how we learn.
Exactly. The scriptures are like a mine. You can dig deeper and you can hit a vein of gold and you can just keep going and going and going and reaping rewards out of it. So exactly right. All right, let's move on now so we can cover hopefully the rest of this in chapter 8. But verses 11 to 28, of course, you have Artaxerxes giving Ezra some broad authority and what he can do. There is to be support from the Persians, and he talks about that really verses 14 to 19. And then there's some things that he tells the local officials to do really in verses 20 down to 23. Now, verse 24, and let's read 24 to 26 here, if you would. Who will read Ezra 7, 24 to 26 for us? Go ahead, Ron.
That was 23.
24 to 26, if you would.
Thank you. Also, we inform you that I shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, the anathem, or servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who shall judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the law of your God, and teach those who do not know them. whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on them, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment.
Okay. So verse 24, what's laid out there? We recently talked about it. I think it was last week or... Non-imposed taxes on who?
The Levites, the priests, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, servants of the house of God.
Yeah, the servants of the house of God. So they're exempt from the taxes. And that's kind of been a general practice in our nation, sometimes in other nations, that religious institutions, religious bodies, and those who serve as ministers, that there's different tax laws for them. And again, it goes back to that idea that we talked about, that the governing authorities, they're not simply doing that out of the kindness of their heart, but they're hoping that these people will appeal to their God to show them favor. And of course, they also know that these people in these religious positions have great influence in the community. And so if they have their favor and approval, then the people generally will have a more favorable disposition toward the governing authorities. I mean, that's why politicians sometimes go to churches or they court, you know, religious leaders, because those religious leaders, they know, have tremendous influence with people. So that's essentially what's happening here. And then what does he say about Ezra's authority there? What does he give him in 25 and 26, which to me is interesting, how far he goes with it. What's that?
Point judges.
Point judges. And what else?
Death sentences can be doled out by Ezra.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, he's telling Ezra, it's yours. You go, you apply that law of God and make sure that the laws of the land are respected, but you've got it. It's yours to handle and to manage, Ezra. So Ezra, what I want us to get is that Ezra is not just like a priest going back and doing just priestly things. He is an official representative with authority from the Persian government to do that job that's in front of him, with their full backing, financial backing to be able to get the taxes and to get resources and materials, as some of that we skipped over, talked about. But I mean, he's got a very good position to go and accomplish the task that he has in returning with the people. Now, let's back up to verse 13. I do want to grab this and ask the question. 7 verse 13, if someone wanted to read that for us, please. Go, Micah.
Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem the fifth month.
Is that verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13? Okay, very good. Thank you. So question 3, I ask, what's the difference between a volunteer and someone who is coerced or forced to do a work?
Their attitude, their heart, their motivation. You know, if you find somebody who's willing to just freely give of their time to do something versus someone who is forced to do it, the difference is night and day, the results.
Okay, maybe we should do this. By a show of hands, who likes to be forced to do something? Right? Nobody likes that. Nobody. And sometimes it's maybe even something you would do, but if somebody's pushing it on you, you kind of resist against that. So he's talking about those who volunteer to go with you can go with you. And what is Christianity in this context?
Definitely a volunteer religion. I mean, you have the choice to make your commitment to it, or you have the choice to not.
Okay, exactly right. You know, Psalm 110 talked about this when he's talking about, you know, the Lord and his kingdom coming. It says in Psalm 110, verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. You know, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. So Christianity is something that we voluntarily get involved in. We can't force others to do it. Do we sometimes want to force others to do it? Especially maybe children who are resistant or family, you know, why don't you just do what's right? And we sometimes, I think, can get overzealous. At least my observation, there are occasions where I feel like a Christian wants someone to obey the gospel so bad, it's like they're pushing it on them. And that just gets people, you know, backing up and putting up defenses. Yeah. Now, do we need to be straightforward? Do we need to be, you know, blunt at times and say, you know, you're in sin and you need to repent of that sin and get your life right? Yeah, that there is occasion for that. But we can't force anyone to be a child of God. We have to examine ourselves. Am I here because I want to be here? Or I feel like I'm being compelled to be here? Am I one that was baptized because I wanted to be or because other people pressured me to be? So we want to make sure that we, as mature adults, understand I'm here because I want to be here. I'm here because I'm convicted and I'm committed to a cause. And I'm ready to take up that work, whatever that work may be. Now, it's one thing to raise your hand and volunteer. It's another thing to engage in the work, right? Do you suppose any of these people that volunteered to go back, that either on the journey there or when they got there and things unfolded, that they're like, oh, it's a little rough. Right? I mean, there's things, that's just the way that it is. But when we volunteer to be a child of God and we encounter difficulties, we need to have that resolve. I'm going to stay with this in spite of the difficulties, the hardships, the sacrifices, in spite of the difficulties sometimes in relationships that spring up. I'm going to stick with this because this is the right thing to do. Any other thoughts there? All right. Let's read verses 27 and 28, please. Ezra 7, 27 and 28.
Blessed be the Lord, God of our fathers, which have put such things as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was threatened as the hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me.
Okay. Question number four, then, I ask, how did the writer view the king's actions, and what lesson can we draw from this? And he repeats this again and again.
God's will, and God put this in the king's heart. It's the providence of God that this was happening.
Yeah, God is working. And, you know, back in verse 9, talked about the good hand of his God upon him. And he repeats that over and over. Going into chapter 8, he repeats it several times, you know, how that God was working in this. So, how would the Persian officials view this? How would they see what Ezra is doing? What's the letter in chapter 7 essentially say? Who's behind it? Who's allowing it? Who's the one who is... Yeah, the king's making it happen. The king is doing this, and it's because the people are paying taxes and doing this. And, it, you know, But the writer here is very clear. God's the one doing this work. It's God who's bringing it about. Let me ask you this. In a couple of weeks when we have the election, okay, whether we know the results that night or we know the results a month or 2 months later, who gets in office and why? Why would anyone go into the office of the president or the governor of North Carolina?
Well, it's only God's will that puts them there.
Right. Yeah. You know, and we sometimes, we wrestle with that. Like, okay, that person is not a good person or whatever. But let's understand, God's the one who raises men up and brings men down, and God has a purpose in it. And we can't see those purposes, but God has a purpose in it. So our faith has to be in Him, not in a man, not in a party, but in God. He's the one. And trust that whatever He's working out is for the good of the souls of men and the good of His kingdom. If we don't have that perspective, then we can become embittered, we can become despondent, we can give up, we can have poor attitudes and really do damage to the kingdom and to our own souls as well as others around us. Rick and then John. Okay, John.
I guess an example of what you're saying, it makes earthly sense that they should have accepted help from Samaritans because they were kind of followers of God. Mm-hmm. But they rejected that. But they accept help from this even more heathen nation who is much worse than what the Samaritans were. That doesn't make sense to us. Why would they do that? Well, as Ezra points out, well, it was God's will, and it doesn't have to make sense to us. That's the way it was, and they accepted it because it was God's will.
Right. Chris?
I think another good example about God appointing and taken away and using for his own is King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, mm-hmm. And only in the end did King Nebuchadnezzar know who God was after he went through. But God used him to do his will. So everything has a purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right, Mike.
Well, I was thinking about the children of Israel whenever they were actually in Egypt, and there was a Pharaoh that knew Joseph, and then the political spectrum starts to change, and then finally there's this Pharaoh who didn't remember who Joseph was. He sees all these people, makes it hard on them, so hard that he says, I want you to throw your babies into the Nile.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, in all of that, God was still in control, and there was a purpose and a reason behind all of that.
Right. Are good times or bad times better for God's people? Yeah, we don't like to hear that, but usually bad times is way better for the kingdom than good times. And just as this is anecdotal, but just as an example, compare our nation to a nation like the Philippines. We have such abundance and wealth, and the gospel is almost totally universally ignored. You know, it's hard to get people to study, to stop and think about the Word of God, consider their soul, their salvation. A lot of them, you know, everything's fine, life is great. But hard times hit, then people become more religious. I mean, I think it was after 9/11, like religious, you know, attendance went way up, and be that as it may. But a place like the Philippines, those souls are hungry because they live in a condition, they're like, there has to be something better. Whereas our nation's filled up with, man, this is a great life. And unfortunately, a lot of religious leaders preach that very same thing. You know, that's another one of our problems here. But anyways, yeah, normally when there are hardships and trials, it's good for the kingdom because it opens people's hearts up even more. And it helps people to clarify what really is important in life, what really matters. And all these things in the world, the cares, the distractions, the possessions, those things don't mean anything. What means something is a relationship with God, the salvation of my soul in the end. Mike, do you have something? Okay. Any other thoughts there? All right. Let's jump down into chapter 8 now. In chapter 8. And chapter 8 is, these are the preparations for the return, all these things. Again, we're not going to read down through really much of this. You've got all the heads of the families in verses 1 to 14. Then let's read verses 15 to 20 here and notice what's happening. 15 to 20, Ezra 8, 15 to 20. Who will get that for us? Mike.
Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent Eleazar, Ariel, Shammai, Ellen.
You can skip them.
Okay, thank you. Leading men, and for Jurib and Elva, the teachers, I sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place of Caspia. And I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants, at the place of Caspia. That is, to bring ministers to us for the house of, the, of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah,
yeah,
and all those other
sons. Sure, sure.
Their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name.
Okay. So I probably shouldn't have asked you to read all that, but what's the problem here that he's trying to solve?
He's trying to restore the service back to the way David had said it. It tells us in that last verse. So he's trying to find some Levites who can fill the roles, but he's not doing anything new. He's not changing it. He's going back to what was originally ordered by David.
Right, right. He when these volunteers come and they gather together and they count them all up and they look at all of them, he's like, wait a second, we're missing a very essential element here of the Levites. And so we need to go and search them out and get some of them to come along with us to restore it as it was before so we can fulfill the service once we get there and do what God would have us to do. So it just gets to this principle that, you know, there are various roles in the kingdom of God. There are Levites here. There are going to be people, you know, who are going to be needed for construction. People are going to be needed for merchants and all kinds of things that are going to be needed in this community when they get back. And different people have different roles, and we need to fulfill those.
It looks like, you know, he's trying to find specialists and things also.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, exactly right. Exactly right. So it just gets back to the idea again. You know, we can all put our talents and skills into building of the kingdom. We all have a role to do. And you may not do what I do. I don't do what you do. But when we all come together to work together, we can accomplish that work. All right. Any other thoughts there? Now let's read, please, verses 21 to 23 here. Ezra 8, 21 to 23. Who will get that for us? John.
21 through 23?
Yes, sir.
Then I proclaimed the fast there at the river, Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty.
Okay. Now, question five, what was the purpose of the fasting discussed here? And then find an instance in the New Testament where fasting is mentioned. And let's prepare to discuss that. Is fasting required today? So what's the purpose here? Seeking God's help. Anything in the New Testament you remember where they fasted? Clint?
Acts 23, where they had chosen elders and then they fasted so that they could pray for the work there to go well.
Okay. And we see different occasions where there's fasting practiced in the New Testament. Is fasting required today? Ron?
I don't believe it is a requirement, but it certainly is a blessing that God has availed us to dedicate ourselves for a particular purpose, as we've been discussing, in placing our prayers and our petitions before God.
Mm-hmm. That's well put. Well put. Here's the thing. Every so often there comes around what I, for lack of a better term, a trend. And there are trends that flow through the denominational world, and then brethren pick up on it. And then there are some who take it from one level to the next level of like, okay, this is an acceptable and good thing to do, to you have to do it type thing. But when you look at the New Testament, you don't see fasting as something that's, let's say, like baptism or gathering for worship. It's not put in the same way, either by command, example, or necessary inference. It's not there. And one of the things you look at here is, okay, what would be the very specific occasion where fasting would be commanded? And that's not there, the frequency of the fasting. So the way that it's presented is more like taking a vow. You know, when the Apostle Paul took a vow in Acts chapter 18, he did that voluntarily. That was a personal conviction about taking a specific vow. And that is really how fasting is presented, that you do it as you are convicted, as you see that it should be done. And it could be done by more than one person, you know, as a group. A group of people could fast and things like that. But in the New Testament, it simply, as Ron said, presented to us as here is a tool that you can use to focus yourself on spiritual things versus material things versus physical things. Chris?
Does that mean that we couldn't do those things today?
No.
Or we shouldn't do those things? Because there's, if you go through the New Testament, there's just a couple of different things. I mean, like anointing with oil or washing your brethren's feet and so forth and so on. And there are some that still practice that, and most don't. But I mean, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do that, or should we?
Well, there are different customs that were a part of that culture that may or may not exist in our time. There are some things that they did individually in homes versus like in a religious service, you know, as a congregation gathering together. And we need to delineate those, because when we get those mixed up, then we bring elements of the home into the church, and we can't be doing that. So yeah, there's different things like that that we might individually practice. You know, Romans 14 really lays out, you know, there are some who had convictions about certain days, either to work or to not work on a particular day, to observe it to the Lord, not to observe it to the Lord. Both of those are acceptable. So there are elements of judgment that we read about in the New Testament that are not commands for us to follow.
Say Matthew chapter 9 verse 14 is when the disciples of John come up to Jesus and he said, you know, they ask him, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but yet your disciples do not? So it doesn't seem, and I don't think it meant that they never did, but they just weren't in the habit or the practice of it as much as some of the others were.
Right. Right, exactly. All right. Now I just need to fast forward here real quick. Verses 31 to 36, after he talks about the gifts of the temple and how the people committed to that, they get back to Jerusalem. The first thing they do in verse 32 is rest. Pretty long journey, so they rest for a little bit. But then the first order of business is to worship. They get together and they worship and they offer thanksgiving and praise to God. And then in verse 36, they get down to other business. So I just find that interesting how that unfolded once they reached Jerusalem. So we'll wrap up the study there for tonight. Thank y'all very much for your participation, and Lord willing, 9 and 10 next week.